Now, by this point in Mark's book, it's becoming clearer and clearer that no one is neutral when it comes to the Lord Jesus. There are some who are well disposed towards him, some who have decided to follow him, and even now, in these last days of his life, are standing by him. And yet there are some others, some other characters who we meet, who are completely and utterly opposed to him and everything he stands for. Now, the people that are following Jesus have, one thing in common. They're following him for the same reason. And that is the fact that they've started to figure out just who he is. They've met him. They've listened to him. They've seen him in action, healing and curing people. They've accepted his teaching. And they've decided to become his disciples. That's always how it's been in the family of faith, isn't it? For people of faith, it's a common faith that we share. We do this stuff together. It's a faith that rests entirely on Jesus, understanding who he is and why he came and what it means to follow him. So that's the people who are well disposed. What about the others? On the other hand, well, the people who are opposing Jesus, they do so for many, many different reasons. There seem to be all sorts of arguments, all sorts of excuses why following Jesus isn't for them. Well, today we meet just two such groups of people, two groups opposing Jesus and the things that he stands for. And again, the big question that lay behind all these verses, these few chapters, it's that contest that's been building up for some time. It's the question, who exactly is in charge around here? Who is it that's calling the shots? This temple, who's in charge of that? This religion, who's in charge of all that? Is it the authorities, the temple elite? Or is it, as he's claiming, the Lord Jesus? Well, if you've been around for the last couple of Sundays, you'll remember how we've arrived in this very last week of Jesus' life. Chapter 11 begins, doesn't it? Just flip back. You can see the triumphal entry. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus arriving in Jerusalem on the back of that donkey. And then on Monday, he turned up in the temple and he started to throw people out. The money changers and the market traders, he's cleared the place. Saying this should be a house of prayer. He's throwing his weight around a little bit. He's going around just as if he is in charge. And now it's Tuesday, and the chief priests and teachers of the law have turned up to find out what's been going on. And Tuesday is filled with confrontation. It's filled with questions. Jesus is being hotly pursued by his opponents. And those opponents have got one mission in mind. Remember again from, we look back to chapter 11 and verse 18. Do you see what it says there? The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Jesus. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So they're plotting together, you see. They're setting a trap. Back to our passage for today, verse 13 of chapter 12. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. The temple team, they've wasted no time at all in dispatching some of their top team to put the wicked plan into action. It's very simple. They want to trip Jesus up. They want to trick him into saying something that's against the law or an affront to the occupying Roman authorities. That's in order that he might be arrested and that he might be put on trial. That's their aim. They want him killed, and so they need to get him arrested and put on trial. And so off they go, armed not with weapons but with questions. And a bit of irony recorded here by Mark. Let's read verse 14. It says, they came to him, that's Jesus, and they said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now, it could be as you read those verses, you think, oh goodness, the Pharisees have got out of the wrong side of the bed. They're being full of flattery, aren't they? But actually, they might appear to be flattering Jesus, but actually it's all part of the plan. They're trying to get him to open up. The irony is that all these flattering things that they're saying trap him, they're all actually true, aren't they? As we read Jesus, yes, he is a man of integrity. He isn't swayed by men, not any men, not Herodians or Pharisees or anyone else. He does teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so that means that because these things are true, he's going to be completely immune to any kind of flattery from his friends or from his foes. Jesus is going to just tell it as it is. He speaks the truth in love, even if that's going to get him into trouble. So then, what about these trick questions? Well, the opponents of Jesus have got them all lined up. Jesus knows what they're up to, and so he's extra careful in his responses. What do we see here? Well, firstly, the headings are on the little notice sheet on the back if you want to follow along. First heading, the lawyers who don't know the law. That's the first attack. It comes from the lawyers, the Pharisees, those who teach and understand and interpret the law. And it's actually a sort of legal and a political question rather than a theological one. It's there in verse 14. Their question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? That's the question. Jesus, should we pay our taxes? Well, it doesn't take a moment, does it, for Jesus to cotton on to what they're up to. They've been talking about the Roman poll tax. The tax has been set by the Roman authorities, and it's a tax of one denarius per head per year. A denarius, that was about one day's wages. So in our day and age, maybe £50, £100, something like that. That would be your poll tax. That's what you needed to pay to the Roman authorities. Now, you don't need a very long memory, do you, to go back into our country when the poll tax became one of the least popular bits of legislation ever to pass through the statute books of this country. Remember the riots and the protests and everything else? A deeply, deeply unpopular tax. Well, in those days, 2,000 years ago, they were still looking for ways not to pay their taxes, to avoid the tax man. And so they asked Jesus what he thinks. The thing is, how should he answer? Because if he tells them not to pay, well, he'd be getting into everyone's good books, wouldn't he? He'd be popular, popular support with the people. But saying something like that would also be a pretty high-risk strategy, wouldn't it? Because, all we need is some of these lawyers that are hanging around, a few willing volunteers to report Jesus to the authorities, to the Romans, that he'd gone on record telling the nation to be disobedient to the authorities, to not pay their taxes. That would be enough to get him arrested and put on trial. So what should Jesus do? If he says they should pay their tax, well, if he encouraged that, well, he'd be seen to be a puppet of the Romans. That would make him an enemy of the people and the popular support. So it's not easy, is it? Not easy at all. The sneaky question from the Pharisees has got Jesus stuck between a rock and a hard place, or so they think. What's Jesus going to do? Well, he steps around the trap by coming up with a different answer. He knows their games. Verse 15 and the second part. Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me, he asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. He asked one of them to go and fetch a coin, a denarius. That's a £2 coin, but it's that's what he did. He held up the coin, and he looks at it, and he asks them, verse 16, whose image is this, and whose inscription? You see, what he's doing, he's asking who the coin actually belongs to. In whose image is it made? For what purpose was it created? It's a kind of question that happens to us every year. We go away on summer camp with the boys and girls. We end up at the end of the week with a huge pile of lost property. Other people's belongings that need to find their rightful owners. We end up with all kinds of things you wouldn't imagine. There are various boots and trainers, although they're not normally in matching pairs. We have a bunch of t-shirts and various tops in various sizes. There's normally a few gadgets around the place, sort of headphones and mobile phone chargers, a couple of iPods. There's towels normally and washing bags, wash kits that haven't been opened since they arrived. All kinds of things, you see, and we ask ourselves the question, what have we here and who does it belong to? That's what Jesus was doing with the coin as he held it up. What do we have here? Who does it ultimately belong to? Because whosoever pocket it came out of, ultimately that coin belonged to Rome. Roman coins are for conducting Roman business. In this case, as we've said, it's the business of the Roman poll tax. And see how Jesus sums it up there, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were amazed at him. You see the point, though. This is Caesar's coin, so you better give it to Caesar. Caesar's things ultimately belong to him. And all you're doing, in a sense, is giving this coin back to its rightful owner. So the short answer is yes, says Jesus. You should pay your poll tax. But he doesn't stop there. Because just as Caesar's things belong to Caesar, so in the same way, God's things ultimately belong to God. And according to Jesus, that's all created beings. It includes the Pharisees and the Herodians, and for that matter, it includes you and it includes me. All of us are made in God's image. Just like the coin, we're stamped with a mark of our Maker. We're image bearers of our Creator God. And so ultimately all of us belong to him. So you see the little thing with the coin, it's got a flip side. The rubber sort of hits the road, isn't it? They should be handing their taxes to Rome, but they should be handing themselves over to God, giving to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. It's quite a challenge, isn't it, when we think about our own relationship with God. We try and be good citizens, don't we, by paying our taxes and keeping a quiet and peaceful life, living under the authorities that are put over us. On top of that, many of us give in other ways. We give regularly to church life in many different ways, whether that's our time or our talents or our money, or in some cases all three. And when we do these things, when we pay our taxes and give our money to God, I guess, well, the temptation is to think that we're done, that we're through, we've done our bit, we've paid our way. But you see, giving the coin is actually the easy bit. What God really wants and what Jesus is telling us is to give our whole selves, give our whole selves to his service. You give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give everything else, give the rest to God. Now, of course, that's a million miles away from what the Pharisees wanted to hear, because, well, their trap has just fallen flat. It's failed. Jesus hasn't said anything remotely controversial, nothing that warrants his arrest. The lawyers have been beaten at their own game. They don't know the law. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. These are lawyers who don't know that law. But then moving on a bit, the second trick question, it's a theological one. And it comes from some skeptical theologians called the Sadducees. These are the skeptics that don't know the scriptures. And now the Sadducees, as we've already said with the kids, they have one defining feature. They don't believe the bodily resurrection. Rather, they think that when you die, that's all there is. That's it. Nothing more. These days, I guess we'd call people in that category sort of atheists. We wouldn't think of them as religious types at all. They're certainly skeptical about Jesus and his claims. So what's their question? Well, it's the question, what about life after death? Look at verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? We see the Sadducees, they've set a bit of a trap as well by setting Jesus a riddle that makes a mockery of one of the marriage laws that were given to Moses way, 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 way back in the beginning of the Old Testament. Now, this law, it was called the Levirate marriage. And it was this idea that if a husband died without leaving a child and an heir, then his brother must marry that widow have children for his dead brother. And that law was given by God to purposely provide social care for the widow, as well as protecting the dead brother's land and inheritance. And of course, preserving the family line of that dead brother. Of course, that law was only ever meant to provide that childless wife with one new husband and the potential of one child. That's all it was ever designed to do. But you see what the Sadducees are doing. They're taking that law and kind of exaggerating it beyond belief to an extreme, mocking Jesus by asking, yeah, you've got this whole string of husbands and the poor wife being marrying one after the other. Seven brothers who died and she having married them all. Whose wife are you going to be at the resurrection? That's going to be really confusing, isn't it? When they all turn up in the next life, would she take her pick from the lineup? How's it going to work, Jesus? Tell us, do. You see how they're sort of mocking him and ridiculing the whole idea? Well, how does Jesus answer that one? Well, by pointing out that the skeptics don't know the scriptures. These chaps are supposed to be scholars. They're supposed to be thinking people. See how Jesus replies. Verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, Jesus is certainly not holding back here, is it? And this would be fighting talk. Jesus quotes God's words from Exodus, where he says, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And that I am is crucial. It's not that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob at some time in the past and now they're dead. No, he speaks of these dead saints in the present tense. I am their God now. I'm still their God. You see what he's saying? That if God the Father believes in the resurrection, well then so should everyone else. These are skeptics who don't know the scriptures. They haven't read and understood what God has told them about life after death. And so the challenge for them is to get their noses back into the scriptures, get them back into their Bibles. And if they've read them already, they need to read them again more carefully. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection, because that's a crucial part of it. What about life after death? Well, the scriptures make it very plain. All they need to do, all we need to do, is read them. And so it stands as a warning to all of us, doesn't it? We've got this book. Many of us got a copy of this at home, this Bible, but it doesn't read and study itself. It doesn't do me any good unless actually get it down off the shelf and open it up and read it. And of course, we need to remember what a privilege that is. These are the very words of our loving Father. they are the recorded life of his son, the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. It's all in here, and we're invited to listen to it, to learn it, to love it, and to live it out. Or as the psalmist put it, to taste and see that the Lord is good. It's an amazing privilege that we have this book in our hands, in our language, in a way we can just engage with these words day by day. What a great privilege. Let's not neglect it. Because if we do, like the Sadducees, well, we could get things inside out or back to front or upside down. We might be missing out on a central, important truth that would be able to set us free. And may Jesus never be able to say of us that you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Well, even at this stage, with 3 days to go, Jesus is polarizing opinions, isn't he? Two tough questions have come from a mixed bag of opponents. Both are long, long way from the kingdom. It's the Marmite effect that we were thinking about a few Sundays back. Love him or hate him. There's no one in between, no neutral people when it comes to Jesus. Even though they reject Jesus for different reasons, they have this thing in common. They both fail to see who he really is. God's only chosen king. They should be running into his arms. But the only running they want to do, they want to run him out of town. They want to run him into prison and even to his death. It's a great reminder to us, isn't it, that some people will always be completely closed to Jesus. Some will never recognize him. They'll always despise him and all that he stands for. They'll mock and ridicule and undermine and criticize. They'll focus on things which are trivial in order to avoid dealing with the important. They'll ignore the plain teaching of the scriptures because they want to hold on to a different kind of worldview. That's plainly false. Jesus being ignored and the Bible being misused. Well, here in chapter 12, the bottom line is this. Both groups want Jesus killed. They want him gone. They hate all he stands for. And so they want to destroy him and the kingdom that he's bringing. And so in all this, it's worth hanging on to the fact that no one's neutral. Yes, there are some who are interested in Jesus, and we praise God for that. Some who are facing Jesus, walking towards him, coming closer to him. It's brilliant when that happens. And yet there are others, the rest. They're not just standing still. No, they are full of hatred and not interested in Jesus at all. Their backs are turned from him. They're walking away. No one is neutral. Having encountered Jesus, no one stays the same. And actually, that's always what Jesus intended to happen. He didn't come just to entertain people or to pass the time. He didn't just come to be another interesting speaker or another lively preacher. He was never expecting a quiet life or an easy ride. He came with a job to do, an appointed job to do by his Father. He came with a mission that was a matter of life and death, to announce good news and to bring in the kingdom, to save his people from their sins, to gather up his people and to bring them home. See, that's the thing when it comes to life and death. There is no neutral ground. There's no middle way. You've got to choose one or the other. So what will it be for you and for me? Well, that's the two tough questions from opponents that in one way or another are out to get this Jesus. The lawyers who don't know the law and the scholars who don't know the scriptures. And the challenge for us to learn about this God through his mighty word. Let us pray together.